Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians this morning. Me, Colossians chapter 1. Again this morning. Book of Colossians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I've got to confess to you that I believe that, as the old saying goes, I may have bit off more than I can chew in 2 weeks, to only have 2 weeks to go through these verses, which had been more like, 4, 6 weeks, something like that, to really go through this, which seems to be kind of always the case when you're teaching and preaching expositionally, right? There's so much meat there, you just wish you had more time. You want to dig deeper and deeper into all this goodness that has been deposited there by the Holy Spirit, and mind the depths of the precious word that God has given to us. And so we're going to do that again this morning here in Colossians chapter 1. Let's begin by reading our text again this morning, and then we're going to pray that the Lord would teach us as we walk through it together. So please follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read. The Word says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray together. Lord, we come together this morning as a body of believers. We gather, Father, to worship You. To worship You in song, to worship You by giving, to worship You in praying together corporately. Father, we worship by hearing the reading of Your Word. Father, we come with thankful hearts. And I pray this morning, as we continue to walk through these verses together, that Your Holy Spirit, Father, will give us eyes to see and will give us ears to hear. That You would open our minds to understand and our hearts to be transformed before You. So, Father, I pray now that You would do that among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we pick back up this week as we began to work through this text last week. We saw three things, or three petitions, in this text that Paul is praying for the Colossian believers and that he's writing about. These three requests. First of all, Paul prays for knowledge that produces action in these believers. In verses 9 and 10. He then prays for a kind of action among them that requires supernatural power. In verse 11. And finally, he's going to pray for action that is motivated by thankfulness. by thankful hearts in verses 12 to 14. We gave our time last week to really digging in and looking deeply at this first point. And we said that in summary form, if we kind of wanted to put it in our own words, we could say verses 9 and 10 this way. We could say that we receive the knowledge of the will of God through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, in order to live for God. This very God-centered approach to prayer. And this is the way that we see Paul praying for these believers in Colossae. And the challenge that we face is, do we pray this way, both individually for ourselves and also corporately for others? For other brothers and sisters in Christ in our local congregations. For our brothers and sisters around the world. Do we pray this way? Will we be filled with knowledge in all wisdom and understanding? We talked about how Paul repeatedly uses this term translated in our English versions as all and every throughout these verses. Last week we saw this in verses 9 and 10. This week we'll see this term also used in verse 11. We'll see it twice. And we finished up last week talking about, in a way, this encouragement that we have in knowing that the ability to live our lives, to live this out, to live out verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all respects and to bear fruit in every good work is not dependent on us and what we can achieve for God. Instead, it comes to us from God. And it comes through His working in us. So let's look at verse 11 together. Here we see that Paul is praying for these believers in Colossae. He prays that they will be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Strengthened with all power. This is how it's going to happen. You may remember last week we talked about the passive voice in verse 9. This verb of being filled. Same exact thing is going on here in verse 11. When it says strengthened, or we could say they are being strengthened. So this strengthening that's happened is being done not by the Colossians themselves. Rather, it's being done to the Colossians by another outside of them. Someone is having to do this to them, is having to strengthen them. So we see here then that God Himself is the one who gives the strength to live in such a way as is pleasing to Him. Dr. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on this verse, says it this way. Paul reminds us that God gives what He demands. God gives what He demands. So God's the one that's giving the power. God is the one who gives the demand. And He works in us to live in this way. Again, this very, very God-centered view of it, the way the Bible speaks to us. So we see, you know, any notion that we have when we come to Scripture, that it's about us, or any kind of reading from a me-centered perspective, or through me-centered lenses, we are so far off base to read Scripture that way. Just thinking about how many small group Bible studies have we been a part of with. Now, I'm talking about with very sweet and very caring and very well-meaning people. I am not disparaging the people at all. At all. But when we meet together, and then the sole line of thinking and the primary objective is to know, what does this verse mean to me? What do I get from this verse? And the truth of the matter is, it really doesn't matter what it means to you or what it means to me. What matters is what God meant when He wrote it through men by His Spirit. And so that is the approach that we want to take when we are reading and studying the Word of God. And that's what we see here. Now, logically, you may be trying to make sense of this, right? And thinking about it, why in the world would God design it this way that we see it in these verses, that He alone gives the power to obey what He demands? Why would He make it so that He has to provide the ability for us to do what He asks of us? You know, is that a little redundant? Or what's going on there? And the answer is that if He left it up to us, and if we were able to accomplish it, we would in turn take every bit of credit we possibly could for what we had done. God has so designed the Christian life this way, so that any headway we make, any progress that we make in our sanctification, any growing in holiness that there may be in our lives, can only be explained and can only be attributed to God Himself. And so therefore, He gets the glory, He gets the praise, and He alone is infinitely worthy of it. It's the way it's designed. William Barclay wrote this of verse 11, and I thought it was helpful. He writes, the great problem in life is not to know what to do, but to do it. For the most part, we are well aware in any given situation of what we ought to do. Our problem is to put that knowledge into action. I mean, that's what we're talking about here in verse 11, the power that we have for our sanctification. And it's so true, isn't it? Especially as believers who have spent any time studying the Word of God, who have spent any amount of time or any length of time under faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word. It's not, you know, it's not like people report false information on their income taxes and they're like flabbergasted and perplexed when they find out it's illegal and unethical, right? That's not the way it works. People are not shocked and taken aback to learn that what they've been looking at on the internet that should only take place between a husband and a wife is sinful. It's not something new. Not surprised to learn that if we make a commitment, we should follow through on that commitment. The vast majority of the time, it's not the knowledge that's the problem. It's a lack of power to do so. So for the most part, the overwhelming majority of the time, it is not knowing God's moral will, or as Pastor Carey has taught us, God's will of command. That's the issue. And so Barclay goes on to say this. What we need then is power. And that we receive in prayer. If God merely told us what His will was, that might well be a frustrating situation. Right, if He just told us what it was and then He did not empower us to keep it, did not enable us to do so, it'd be a very frustrating thing. But He not only tells us His will, He also enables us to perform it. So what we see here in verse 11, this power of prayer. And so the question is, how often do we avail ourselves of this power? that God would grant us this power to obedience unto Him. And I'm not talking about here, we're not talking about any kind of like weird mystical stuff going on here. And in this instance, in Colossians, I'm not even talking about the kind of power that God has to heal our bodies or to provide for financial or physical needs. Any of those things that are outside of us and are independent of us that God certainly can do. He can do anything and everything that He pleases and purposes in Himself to do. And He does do those things, and we are very thankful for that. But that's not what we're talking about here. Here in Colossians 1, we're specifically talking about power leading to sanctification in our lives. This is in us, the power we have to personally obey His will of command. That's the kind of power being mentioned here. We are given power in verse 11 to live in such a way as Paul talks about in verse 10. We actually heard a great example of this last Sunday night, of how God can supply this power. Do you remember Dr. Andrew Davis's point on memorizing Scripture? He played a video clip, and he was talking about people that will say, when it comes to memorizing Scripture, people will say, you know, I can't memorize Scripture. I don't have that ability to memorize. It just, things won't stick in my brain. Can't do it. And he was addressing this. Well, first of all, A, let's just be honest, that's an excuse. I mean, if I came in here and played a song you hadn't heard in 20 years, I guarantee you'd sing along with every word of it. I know that because it happened to me this past week when I was preparing for this and I was convicted by it. But B, okay, let's give the benefit of the doubt here and say you just don't naturally have a good memory. Well, as we watched Dr. Davis, he quoted from Luke 24, where it says that Jesus opened the disciples' minds and gave them understanding. It's a great point. So instead of approaching it from this standpoint of, you know, I just don't have a good memory, I don't have the ability to do this, what if we pray to God that through His Spirit that dwells in us, that He might supernaturally change that in us and grant us this ability to memorize His Word? He has the power to do that. The power to do that in us so that we might be sanctified in our Christian walk before Him. It's the kind of power we're talking about here. So is this the cry and the plea of our hearts, that God would miraculously and supernaturally fill us with a knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding through the power of His might, and His Spirit dwelling in us, that we might have the ability to live in ways that are totally pleasing to Him in all respects and producing fruit in every good work. And not only in praying this for ourselves, but also for those who are in church with us, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's look again at verse 11. And when we look at verse 11, we see that Paul gives us a reason and a purpose for needing this kind of power that God alone can grant to us. Okay, so when we're reading and we're studying our Bibles, we're tracking along here with Paul in his thought as he's writing. And we're reading verse 11, and we read, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might. Then next, there's this teeny tiny little word that we have there, which is what? It's for. Most of our translations, it's translated as for. For what? All steadfastness and patience. In other words, Paul is saying that the reason that believers must be filled with the knowledge of verse 9, to so live in the manner of verse 10, through the power of verse 11, is that this Christian life would require all steadfastness and patience. All steadfastness and patience. As I was thinking through this week, I can think of three distinct ways that we see this in our lives. Three kind of different facets of this idea of remaining steadfast and having patience. First of all, there is steadfastness to not fall away from the faith. To not fall away. As Paul Washer says, the mark of a true believer is not that you repeated a prayer after someone one time when you were a child. The mark of a true believer is that you continue day by day, every day, to repent of and to turn away from your sin and to believe in Christ. The mark of a true believer is this continual, daily attitude of our hearts as God brings us. He brings about awareness of sin in our lives. And it leads us to continually repent of our sin and continue to constantly look with faith on Jesus Christ. To look on Jesus Christ's perfect life and his death and his burial and his resurrection for us in our place day by day for the rest of our lives. Lest after we have professed to be believers for any length of time, we fall away. And in doing so, we prove that we were never truly born again to begin with. God supplies the ability for that through his power. The second facet of this in the life of the believer is remaining steadfast through trials. Remaining steadfast through trials in life. We can see an example of this as Paul writes to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 3, we see this. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, or we could translate it steadfastness. Okay, there's our word from Colossians 1:11, the same word. In much endurance, and then look at what follows it. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience. There again, that's our word from Colossians 1:11. In kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Just like in Colossians 1:11. Paul is reminding those in Corinth that none of this is of our own strength, but in the power of God. Just examples of his life as he lived as a believer. These things he experienced. Did you notice the lyrics to the song that we sang last week? Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ, I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. Those are not just words on a screen that we mindlessly sing. We know they're true. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You haven't experienced yet, trials are coming. And whether those trials are general results of the fall, things like sickness, pain, death of loved ones, things like that, or if they're a direct result of man's sin, things like abuse or murder or theft, mockery. All things we experience is part and parcel of the Christian life. And we must be empowered by God with all steadfastness and patience if we are to endure it. It's the power of God here in verse 11. The last kind of facet or way of looking at this that I could think of in the Christian life was in battling against despondency. We see this command over and over in Scripture that believers not lose heart. Do not lose heart. And in a particular way that I'm thinking about this is from a perspective of not being so overwhelmed and overcome by our own understanding of our sin that we are defeated or that we give up in our Christian lives. I distinctly remember when we were living in Alaska, coming home one day, and I walked in, and Stacy just looked absolutely dejected. And I'm thinking all kinds of stuff is going wrong here. Something's wrong with faith. What's going on? And so I looked, I said, baby, what in the world is wrong? And she looked at me and she said, I'm just so sick of the sin in my own heart. And I just share that with you as an example, as a personal example that I have witnessed of this struggle. And so this is what had happened to her. In deep study of the Word, the Lord had so opened her eyes to and made her aware of her own sin problem and how deep it truly is in her actions, her thoughts, heart attitudes, motivations of the heart, all of those things that have been corrupted and twisted by sin. She had gotten such a glimpse of herself so down deep that she was to the point of exasperation. Like, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to fight this. Fight against the flesh goes on and on. I mean, think about it. If you're born again, okay, around what, 8 or 9, 10 years old, you live into your 90s, that's 80 years of fighting this battle against sin in your life. That has got to get old after a while. So how in the world do we remain steadfast in the midst of that? Paul tells us here in verse 11, through our prayers, through praying that God would strengthen us with the power of His glorious might. That's the only way it's going to happen. All three of these facets or ways of looking at this, the only way we can combat this is earnest prayer and pleading for steadfastness and patience in our Christian life, and also praying it for others. So, after the challenge of last week to live lives of this all-encompassing obedience that we read of in verses 9 and 10. And this morning, after this sobering reality of the length and the extent of this battle of the Christian life that requires God's power that we see in verse 11, you may be to the point of saying, man, it's like weighty stuff. This is all so weighty. What a killjoy it is. Man, Paul's just a Debbie Downer. Negative Nancy. What's going on? And just when we think that, just when that is the thought that pops into our minds, what is the very next word we read in verse 11? Joy. Joy. How in the world does that work? How in the world does joy fit into this equation? This leads us to the last point that we see Paul praying for the Colossian church. And he prays that they might take action in their Christian lives that is motivated by thankfulness in verses 12 through 14. So this joy comes from a place of thanksgiving to God the Father because of what he has graciously done for us. And we see three things that he has done. Three things that God has done. These are the reasons for our joy in and through our steadfast endurance and patience in the Christian life. And there are reasons for our joy in and through our thanksgiving that is to be to him alone. These are the things that God has done. Now, I got to this point in my preparation for this morning, and I really felt this great burden and this great responsibility that I have in the remaining time that we've had together this morning to communicate as best as I could this unfathomable beauty that we see here, this the richness and the depth of the grace and the mercy that God has so greatly lavished on us who are in Christ in saving us from his own wrath. It's a beautiful thing that we see that Paul talks about here in these remaining verses. And when we think about what God has done, I guess one of the most succinct ways that I have seen it put is John Stott wrote this. It's the way he says it. According to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. That's the central tenet of what we believe, that God has so acted in a way that he has brought us back into relationship with himself through the work of Christ for us, on our behalf, in our place. Think that perhaps one of the best starting points of understanding why this should bring so much thankfulness and so much joy, as Paul writes here, is to start from a place of a proper understanding of who we are, of who we truly are. I think that's why Paul spent the first three chapters of the book of Romans laying out this very thing. Three chapters out of 16, Paul spent on the identity of man in the flesh apart from Christ. One of the best summaries that I have seen of this in a very condensed fashion is in Dr. David Platt's Secret Church material. We're working through some of this with the youth in Sunday school class on Sunday morning. And this is the way that he has put it. From God's word, who do we see that we are? These points from Scripture about mankind apart from Christ. So in our flesh, we are morally evil. We are spiritually sick. We are slaves to sin. We are blind to truth. We are lovers of darkness. We are children of wrath. We are enemies of God, and we are spiritually dead. Again, great compact view from Scripture of who we are. So, the question is, how do those who are morally evil do what is morally good? How do those who are spiritually sick become spiritually well? How do those who are slaves to sin become slaves to righteousness? How do those who are blind to the truth see the truth? How do those that are lovers of darkness become lovers of light? How do those who are children of wrath become children of God? How do those who are enemies of God become friends of God? How do those who are spiritually dead come to spiritual life? And the answer is that God must act. And verses 12 through 14 show us this action. First of all, it says that God has qualified believers for an inheritance. Qualified us for an inheritance. So what do you have to do to qualify for an inheritance? You must be the child of the one who bestows the inheritance, right? That's how it works. Children gain the inheritance from their parents. This is Romans 8, where it says that those who are led by the Holy Spirit are sons of God because we have received the spirit of adoption. Spirit of adoption. This is incredible that God has done this. We are children of God. He has qualified us for an inheritance. Have you ever heard people that say something like this? They're like, man, I don't need a mansion in heaven. Like, I just want to get through the gate. Right? I don't need to have anything big. I just want to kind of get there. It's good enough. It's not the way the Bible speaks. God has adopted us, and we are now heirs of His to an inheritance. And we are co-heirs with Christ. All of the blessings and all of the benefits that Christ earned, that Christ deserves because of His sinless life and His perfect obedience to the Father, are now also considered to be ours as believers. Because we are in Christ, and through being in Him, excuse me, I'm sorry. Because we are in Christ, and through being in Him and having His perfect righteousness imputed to us by God and considered to be ours, His inheritance is also ours. There is so much beautiful, deep theology here. Again, 6 weeks. Wish we had 6 weeks. So much here. Qualified for an inheritance. Second, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. From the domain of darkness. He has brought us out by His strong hand. He alone has delivered us from slavery and bondage to sin and to Satan. Again, the way the Bible speaks, the most graphic portrayal that I know of this is in John 8. John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. And He's talking about being set free. Being set free. And the Jews come in, they look at Him and they go, what are you talking about being set free? We've never been slaves to anyone. What are you talking about being set free? I mean, we're children of Abraham, for goodness sake. What are you talking about? Being in bondage. And Jesus says, no. He who sins is a slave to sin. Slaves to sin. You have no freedom. You have no ability to act on your own. All you can do is obey the master over you. The only thing you have the freedom to do is sin, because you are mastered by it. And then Jesus goes on to tell them, basically, he said, you're not children of Abraham, but rather you are children of your father, the devil. What a scathing rebuke to someone. And before we are born again, before our conversion, the same is true for you, and the same is true for me. But in our rescue, as it talks about here, in our deliverance of what God has done, we are no longer slaves of sin and children of the devil. Instead, God the Father has made us slaves of righteousness, and we are now children of God. One more action we can see in these verses that God has taken. After rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness, he has then transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. So we're not just taken from the kingdom of darkness and from being children of Satan and made neutral. Right? He doesn't just take away the bad. He doesn't merely wipe the slate clean. Not only does God remove the negative, but he also gives the infinitely positive to us. We are transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, or literally the Son of his love. The Son of God, whom the Father has loved in a perfect relationship within the Trinity since eternity past. We have been transferred into that kingdom. Think about that. Our lives are merely a vapor. That's how Scripture describes it. Nothing but a vapor. We're morally evil. We're slaves to sin. We're blind to truth. We're lovers of darkness. We're children of wrath, spiritually dead, and enemies of God. God has done this for us because of his great love towards us. So now, are the alls and the everys of verse 10 starting to become a little clearer? Is it starting to make sense? To see who we are from Scripture and to see what a perfect, holy, righteous, pure, just God has done to bring us back to himself. I mean, look at what it says here. Someone gives us a Christmas present. Man, we verbally thank them, right? We might fill out a thank you card and throw it in the mail to show our appreciation to them of what they've done. Now blow that up and put it on the scale of eternity. There is no other proper response to what we read in verses 12 through 14, but our whole lives. The only proper response to 12 through 14 is verse 10. To see what God has done for us. The only response to that is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our grateful hearts rejoice out of thankfulness to the one who is qualified. He has rescued, he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we see that our doctrine feeds our worship. To know who God is, to know who we are, and to know what God has done, that knowledge feeds into our worship and our thanksgiving of him, which in turn fuels our service and our response to him. What rich truth we have here. What an amazing example of prayer that is laid out for us from the pages of Scripture that we've looked at these past couple of weeks. And as I said last week, may we so conform our lives to this type of prayer for ourselves and for those around us whom we love. Let's pray together. Father, we come together. In our minds this morning, having focused on your word, having focused on who you are and what you have done, you have qualified, you have rescued, you have transferred all of these things to us who by no means at all deserve any of it. And so, Lord, today as we go about this afternoon, I pray that we would meditate and think on these things. Father, that you would so impress these verses upon our hearts and our minds. And that we would go forth and we would live lives of thanksgiving and worship. And therefore, it leads to obedience to you. Father, we are so thankful this morning for all that you are and all that you give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.